Our ranks are thinned a little bit. We've had some colds and flus going around, so I think we need to abandon our handshaking this afternoon, or this morning, a little later on this morning, just to, because I think there might be a few different ones going, so let's just be very careful. That's right. I know Brother Kuiper says it's better to give than to receive, but I'm not sure if I buy into that. Well, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 17, please. Proverbs chapter 17. You have to excuse me for 1 minute. My file did not show up on my tablet, so give me 1 minute. Busy week. Was down in Vancouver for a course and took this advanced cardiac life support course, a course I've taken many times, and at the end of it, when I was getting my marks back, my instructor had a big pen and he wrote 50 right across the front of it, and I was like aghast. 50. I have taken this course since 2001, every couple years, and I used to teach it. 50? So I was halfway through my instructor evaluation and quickly shoved that paper underneath it and started going, do I really want to put number 6? Extremely satisfied, extremely satisfied. And then he comes by with the answer key. He says, did you want to look through your ones you made mistakes on? And then he goes, oh, no, never mind. You got 50 out of 50. You're okay. I got 100%. It's one of those things where, you know, you jump to conclusions and you... But I was a little embarrassed there for a little while. Yeah. So anyway, it was a good time, and I spent a couple days with Pastor Connor and his family, and I observed their Master Clubs ministry that they run there, and that was really good. They were showing when I got there, he told me we're going to show a movie during our prayer meeting service. I don't normally do this, but I came across this one. It's really good. It's about the maker of the MRI machine. I was like, yeah, we already showed that one. So anyway, they watched that, and it was really well received. Yeah. Okay, well, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17. And we're going to stand for the reading of God's word if you're able to. We'll read verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. A reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come before you and we thank you for this passage of scripture. Lord, I doubt that any one of us enjoys getting reproof, but Lord, when we do get reproof, and if it's godly reproof, I pray that you'd help us to accept it and that it would that we would profit by it. And Lord, if you call us to reprove somebody, we pray that you'd help us to be very careful in the way and manner and timing in which we do it. We ask this all in Jesus' name. And Lord, we just ask that you be with that those that are sick, Lord, that have come down with the flus or colds. We ask that you would give them healing. And pray for Brother John. We thank you that he's making some improvements. Pray that you'd return back to his wife as soon as possible. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I was talking with Sister Margaret this morning, and she said to tell everyone that Brother John's been making some improvements. He still has some, you know, medical issues to deal with, but certainly she said he's much brighter, and I guess, you know, he's gotten over a bit of a hump, and just pray that the Lord will keep him thinking positively and just being completely resigned to the Lord's will in his life. Okay, so looking at verse 10 this morning, the last couple of weeks we were looking at verse 9 about covering up a transgression, seeking love. I tell you, we that's something that we have to do on a daily basis. We've got to, it's not a matter of getting to a certain plateau in our Christian life and then boom, you know, we never have struggles. We are always going to have struggles with different situations, because every situation is different in life that we deal with. Every person that we come across, those people that rub us wrong, that go against our grain. You know, you think of Velcro and you try to take the one side of Velcro and you might try to rub it, right? Or, you know how much a cat loves to be rubbed backwards, right? Not very much. And we have those situations in our life, and there are times when we have to cover a transgression and to seek love and just say, you know what, I let that go. And, you know, one thought that I've read before, which, there, I mean, certainly there's some degree of truth to it, but then at the same time, I think that we need to take the high road. And this one school of thought teaches that you forgive somebody when they come for forgiveness. And basically, you withhold forgiveness until that person seeks your forgiveness. And where I would say there's an element of truth to that is I would say that we see in Scripture that's God forgives us when we seek forgiveness. But at the same time, we have Jesus Christ on the cross saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Stephen, when he's being stoned, saying virtually the same thing. And so those two ask God to forgive the people that killed them well before those people sought forgiveness themselves. So I think what we could, as a balanced approach, as a believer, we could look at the area of forgiveness in two ways. One is we forgive somebody in our heart right after the offense is done. But then when they come to us asking for forgiveness, if they do, then we verbally give it to them. I do believe there's great power in our words as believers. And so when we verbally say, I forgive you, I believe that they're forgiven between us and between the Lord. So we want to cover transgressions, to seek love, and of course, not to go over the point again in great detail, but just always remembering that there are times when it's a matter of a criminal offense, and we don't just sweep it under the rug. If in cases like that, they have to be dealt with by the appropriate authorities. He that repeateth a matter separateth very or true friends. Okay, now verse 10. A reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. So a reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. This is one of those verses where it's there's no split, there's no colon, it's not, you know, half and half, but at the same time it is still contrasting the fool and the wise person. So a reproof entereth more into a wise man. Entereth in. That means it doesn't just deflect off of him. He doesn't respond in anger. He doesn't say, yeah, whatever. But he actually listens. And, you know, we all have to be willing to receive reproof. And I know I'm thinking of a story. I won't tell his story. He can save it for one of his own illustrations. But I'm thinking of a time when my dad was given reproof, and he searched hard and prayed hard and came away believing that there was no error there. I think of a time here when I preached against Rick Warren and some of the false doctrines that he was teaching. And I had somebody very upset with me about it, and you know, I sought to have a a godly attitude, and I said, well, you know, let me think and pray on it. I won't go into all the details, but essentially it had to do with, you know, causing division and the way in which I mentioned it. And, you know, I came and talked to that person the next week and said, you know, I really do not believe I did anything wrong there, that I said anything wrong. The Bible says we're to mark those that cause divisions contrary to Scripture. And that person also had a week to think on it and apologized. And you know, done, over and done with. But just an example of, there are times when we'll be given reproof that it may not be from God. It might be a response. Somebody might be responding in anger, might be speaking out of some sort of self-motivation. There's all sorts of different situations we come up with. But the point is that we need to be willing to listen and to pray on it. And if the Lord says, yes, you were wrong, then we need to act on it. And so in this verse here, it talks about the reproof entereth into a wise man more than 100 stripes into a fool. That person, the fool, that back in those days when they would whip people, and I know they still do it in some countries today, but those 100 stripes on the fool, if that person does not learn from it, they'll just keep on doing what it was. Like, for example, someone that maybe that was a thief, and they got caught, and they got whipped, and then sometime sooner, you know, fairly soon after, they're back at it. And we've certainly seen it up here where I volunteer, and you know, I've seen situations where some of the guys I've worked with have reoffended within 24 hours. And so here there's the contrast between the wise person that will accept reproof and as opposed to the wise person who will not. Take a look at 2 Samuel here. The Lord is telling David about his relationship to. I'm sorry, about. Yeah, the relationship that God is going to have with his son. And in. In verse 12, he says, "And when thy days shall be fulfilled," 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, "and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." Here, God tells David what he will do to Solomon if he goes into sin, that he will chasten him. You could take a look at Job chapter 5, verse 17. Now, these words that are being spoken here are spoken by one of Job's miserable friends, we could call them. Not true friends. They're misguided, and it does happen, people. And but the words that Eliphaz says here are true, but just misapplied to Job. In verse 17, Job 5:17, Eliphaz said, "Behold, happy is the man whom the Lord correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty." He was right, but he was wrong in who he was talking about. He was applying it to Job, saying, take your chastisement. Don't fight God. And we have the benefit of the whole picture. We have the benefit of seeing what Satan was saying to God and what the Lord allowed him to do, and the end of the story. And you and I might have been one of those miserable friends if we had not had that benefit, and if we were living there, it is time. But he is right that we are to that we are happy when we are corrected by God. Now, as we read in Hebrews, that it's not joyful at the moment. It's not. It can be painful. It can be embarrassing. You know, it can be a number of things that are not enjoyable. But then at the end of it, when we are exercised by it, and that's the key, is if we are exercised by it, meaning that we take note and we make the changes that are needed. Now, if we don't take the changes that are needed, then it's just like the whip on the back of the fool. He just goes right back to doing it. But for the wise-hearted person, we are happy after the correction. And after the correction, and we have turned back to the Lord, and the love that we experience, the return of fellowship that we experience, and we say, oh, that was worth it. Even though it was painful, it was worth it. And I've heard some stories from people that have fought God, Christians, that have gone into sin, and how afterwards it was painful, but they're so thankful for what God did to them. Let's take a look in Psalms chapter 94, verse 12. Psalms chapter 94, verse 12. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. There's another facet of this equation, is being taught out of God's law, where God chastens us, but he's not silent. He gives us his law. He gives us sound doctrine. So that person is blessed. And why is that person blessed? One, there's proof that they're born again. As we think about in Hebrews, where it says that if we don't experience chastisement for sin, that we are bastards, is what it says. And so when a person experiences chastisement, there's a proof that we are born again. Secondly, being exercised by it, we turn from our sin and are restored back to fellowship with the Lord. We are guaranteed our salvation, but we're not guaranteed fellowship. If we fall out of faith, out of step with the Lord, if we fall into sin, then that fellowship is broken until such time as we get right with God. Take a look at John chapter 16. John chapter 16, speaking about the Holy Spirit. A lot of people have just one view of the Holy Spirit, where he's the comforter. But we have to remember that he's also the one that does the convicting. John 16, verse 7 and 8. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of the world is judged. So he reproves. He reproves us. He convicts us. Let's look at some examples from the Old Testament of believers who were reproved. Let's take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. Second Samuel chapter 12, verses We'll start at verse 1. So you know the backdrop here is when King David committed adultery and murder. Murder by proxy by having Joab send Uriah up to the forefront of the battle and then kind of maroon him there by pulling everybody away from him, allowing him to be killed. So, and David's been allowed to stew on this for at least 9 months. So in verse 12, we read, chapter 12, verse 1, we read, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing save the one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay on in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter." Now, when we read there, eating of his meat, the scripture quite often uses the word meat to refer to food in general. So I don't think we had a carnivorous lamb here. But this lamb ate of his food. It was probably a hand-fed lamb. Verse 4, "And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him." So the story is presented to David as if it was an account that had just happened in real life. In verse 5, "And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die." "And he shall restore," verse 6, "the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Verse 7, "And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword." Notice there, God doesn't spare him. He doesn't say, well, you caused his death or you were instrumental. He says, you killed Uriah with the sword and has taken his wife to be thy wife and has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. He says, yeah, you didn't actually handle it yourself. You did it with the children of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from thy house because thou hast despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives from before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this sun. For thou did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because of this, by this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child of Uriah's wife, that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. And as you read further in the account, that child dies. So you have David having stewed on this matter for a good 9 months, more probably. His child was already born. And, he's been out of fellowship with the Lord ever since that happened. And when you read Psalms chapter 51, which is the companion to this passage, his heart just bleeds out to the Lord and says, please forgive me. And take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And he just pleads with the Lord. It had all been bottled up. He'd built this big dam around it. Nathan came with that proverb, with that parable, and basically put a little spike through that dam, and then it burst. And David He didn't need time to think about it. He just dissolved, and he recognized that he was the one. He says here, "I have sinned against the Lord." You see the way in which David handled this. He repented. At the same time, it's good to notice here that God forgave him, and God forgave him right then and there. I mean, Nathan said to him, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin," in verse 13, "thou shalt not die." The Lord's put away thy sin. Then he says, "But how be it, because this deed was, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme, the child shall not be born." And earlier on in this passage, in verse 10 in particular, he says, "The sword shall not depart from thy house." And as you go deeper into this, as you go further into 2 Samuel, you read about some of the sins that happened. Ammon, Tamar, and Absalom killing Ammon. And then Absalom fermenting the hearts of the people towards David, and then raising a rebellion against David. And I mean, this prophecy is filled out to the T. So that reminds us that there are consequences for our sin. A person can't just say, "Well, you know, I'm going to go and sow some wild oats, and then when I'm done, I'll go and ask for forgiveness, and all will be good." But there are consequences for sin. Yes, God forgives. That's not the same. God forgives, and he forgave him right here on the spot. But there was a consequence. Now, to go back, to kind of use as an example, you take a look just give me one second here. In 1 Samuel, chapter 15, just to contrast the way in which Saul, King Saul, took reproof. We won't read this whole passage, but in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we read about how the Lord told Samuel to go tell David, or sorry, to go tell King Saul to go kill the Amalekites because of their great sin, their great wickedness, and how they had stood against the children of Israel when they came into when they were going through the wilderness to the promised land. And he was supposed to wipe out every single one. And we might say, "Wow, that was pretty hardcore. That was to wipe out that whole people." But that's where we have to trust the Lord, and the Lord's judgments are always right. He is holy and righteous altogether, as the scripture says. And so he told them that they're not to take any of the oxen, any of the sheep. They're to kill every single person. And as we read that story, Samuel comes and Saul says, "I've obeyed what the Lord has told me to do." In 1 Samuel 15:13, "And Samuel said to Saul," or came to Saul, "and Saul said unto him, 'Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.'" He sounds so pious, doesn't he? And then Samuel cuts right to the chase. And he says in verse 14, "What meaneth then this bleating of sheep in mine ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? If you have obeyed the Lord's command, what are these things that I hear?" We weren't supposed to take anything back from the Amalekites. And we see the redirection. Oh, the people, yes, the people, they, verse 15, "have brought them up from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice them to the Lord thy God." So he goes on and he tries to deflect. Oh, the people did it. And then he says, and then he adds a statement there, which I don't believe to be true. He says, the people have done it so that they can offer them up to the Lord. I do not believe for a minute that they took them all and they said, you know what, God has been so good. He gave us this great victory. Let's take all these animals and then let's have a big sacrifice. We'll offer them all to God. I don't believe that for a minute. I believe that they brought them and you know, they maybe have some ceremonial sacrifices and, okay, well, you know, I've got 100 sheep and we'll sacrifice two. That should pacify God. I don't believe it was a spiritual thing on their part for a minute. But anyway, Samuel continues on in this, and he, verse 22, says, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And then he's, verse 23, he says that Saul had rejected the word of the Lord, and that as a result, God had rejected him from being king. And finally, in verse 24, Saul says, I have sinned. But you know, I don't sense a true repentance here. I don't know about you. I don't sense that he is truly repentant. I mean, he's been making excuses the whole time. And then he says, yes, I've sinned. I've transgressed the Lord. And then he says in the end of verse 24, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. And yet you still see pride in Saul. Samuel says to him, I'm not going up with you to sacrifice. And Saul says, oh, but you've got to. I mean, the people, the elders, they'll see that you've not come up with me. It will reflect badly on me. If Saul was truly repentant, he would have got up before those people and he would have said, we have sinned. I, as your leader, have sinned. I was given the command that I was not supposed to bring any of these oxen. I was not supposed to spare anybody alive. I spared King Agag alive. We have sinned. And I, as your leader, am guilty. And I plead God's forgiveness. I plead your forgiveness. That's what he ought to have done. Yeah, he's still trying to sweep it under the rug. Oh, Samuel, we can't let the people, we can't let them see that there's a problem between us. Oh, come up with me to the sacrifice. And we read how he then, Samuel turns away. And in verse 27, Saul grabs onto his mantle and how the mantle rips. And then Samuel uses that as an illustration. And he says, just in the same way that this mantle ripped, so God is going to rip this kingdom away from you. Saul held on to that kingdom. He didn't let it go. He held on to the very last until God had to rip it from his hand. There was no true repentance. If he had truly repented, he would have said, God, I have sinned. I have broken your law. I have broken your command to me. Forgive me. And do with me as seems fit. And he would have said, I'm willing to step down and to have someone else be the ruler, the king in my place. But no, he still tried to hold on to the leadership there. Let's take a look at another example. 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14. We have the story of King Abijah. This is the son of Jeroboam. He falls sick. We read in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 1. And Jeroboam he says to his wife, go and seek out Ahijah, not to be confused with Abijah, his son, Ahijah, the prophet, in verse 2. And he says to take some gifts with him in verse 3, some 10 loaves and cracknels and cruse of honey, and find out what should be done of the child. I said a moment ago King Abijah, but my mistake, it was King Jeroboam's son, Abijah. So he sends his wife under disguise the prophet. We read in verse 4, and Jeroboam's wife did so, and arose and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set by reason of age. He was blind. And the Lord said unto Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam cometh to ask of thee a thing for her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shalt thou say unto her, for it shall be, when she cometh in, that she shall feign herself to be another woman. And it was so, when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet, as she came in at the door, that he said, come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. Why feignest thou thyself to be another? For I am sent to thee with heavy tidings. Pause there for a minute. Isn't that interesting the way he says that? There he is, in his house, she's come to him. And he says, for I am sent to thee with heavy tidings. God ordained this. Verse 7, go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, for as much as I exalted thee from among the people, and made thee prince over my people Israel, and rent the kingdom away from the house of David, and gave it to thee, and yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, and who followed me with all his heart, to do that only which was right in mine eyes, but hast done evil above all that were before thee. For thou hast gone and made thee other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and to hast cast me behind thy back. Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as a man taketh away dung till it be all gone. He carries on here with his what he's going to do in verse 17. And Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And when she came to the threshold of the house, the child died, and they buried him. And all Israel mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, but which he spake by the hand of his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred, how he reigned, and behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the King of Israel. So here we've got Jeroboam. Did he respond? We don't have in this account here kind of the epithet. We don't have the epilogue. We don't find out what did he do. But historically, we know that he did not. He did not turn to God. I mean, that's that very area of Israel that I was at, the Jeroboam's temple, and the evidence of all the man-made gods from his time frame that were there in the northern part of Israel and in Dan. So he did not repent and turn at God's reproof. So when God reproves us, we first of all want to find out, is this reproof from God? And if this reproof is from God, we don't respond like King Saul. We don't try to placate God. We acknowledge our sin like David did, and we turn just like David in that dam breaking open, and where he's asking for forgiveness. Okay, well, let's close the word of prayer. Dear Lord, we come before you. We thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to take these truths to heart, Lord. That we would, Lord, when we do wrong, when you reprove us, Lord, that we would be exercised by it. That we would turn from sin. That we would not fight against the pricks. Lord, that we would not balk when you try to turn us from our sin. Help us to be like David. Lord, even better yet, help us not to fall into sin. Help us to see the snare, to be prudent, as the book of Proverbs says, and that we would see the snare before we even come near it, and we walk the other way. Go before us into our morning worship service, Lord. I pray that you would speak to our hearts. We ask that you be with any that are still traveling and give them safety on the roads. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to take about a 5-minute break before the morning worship service.